Well, our meditation for tonight is those verses that we read a few moments ago, and it's the message or the letter or the epistle to Philadelphia. Just by way of introduction, let me just please read to you from the from one of the Bible encyclopedias regarding this city of Philadelphia. It says, a city of ancient Lydia in Asia Minor on the Cogomus River, 105 miles from Smyrna. It stood upon a terrace 650 feet above the sea. Behind it are the volcanic cliffs to which the Turks have given the name of Debit or Inkwells. On the other side of the city, the land is exceedingly fertile, and there was produced a wine of whose excellence the celebrated Roman poet Virgil wrote. Philadelphia is not so ancient as many of the other cities of Asia Minor, for it was founded after 189 BC on one of the highways which led to the interior. Its name was given to it in honor of Attalus II because of his loyalty to his elder brother, King of Lydia. Still, another name of the city was Decapolis, because it was considered as one of the 10 cities of the plain. A third name, which it bore during the 1st century AD, was Neo-Caesarea. It appears upon the coins struck during that period. During the reign of Vespasian, it was called Flavia. Its modern name, Ala Shahir, is considered by some to be a corruption of the Turkish words Ala Shahir, obviously slightly different spelling there, which means the city of God. But more likely, it is a name given it from the reddish color of the soil. In addition to all of these names, it sometimes bore the title of Little Athens because of the magnificence of the temples and other public buildings which adorned it. Philadelphia quickly became an important and wealthy trade center, for as the coast cities declined, it grew in power and retained its importance even until late Byzantine times. During the reign of Tiberius, the city was destroyed by an earthquake, yet it was quickly rebuilt. So the word Philadelphia itself is a combination of two Greek words, the word phileo and the word delphos, which means brotherly love. Phileo means a type of family love, and delphos is the name or the Greek word for brother. So put together, it simply means brotherly love. A brief outline of the letter itself is to whom the letter is written, a description of the correspondent, Christ's care of the church at Philadelphia, Christ's dealings with the false believers, Christ's protection of the Philadelphian believers, and the reason for his protection stated, an exhortation to hold fast, a promise to the overcomers, and a call to hear. First of all, to whom the letter is written. And the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. And as we've said in every letter, this is simply a reference to the pastor or the minister of the church. Each of the letters are written to the messenger or the angel, which is just another way of saying the teaching elder or the pastor of the church in the particular place. Secondly, a description of the correspondent in the second part of verse 7. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This description is different from the previous letters in that they are not taken from the description of Christ in chapter 1. What I mean is every time that each of the letters was begun in chapters 2 and 3, there's part of the description of Christ in the verses in chapter 1 there. If you just turn back to chapter 1 from verse 13 down to the end of verse 16. But in this particular letter, we don't have the phraseology borrowed, if you like, from that passage. So it's different in that sense. There's three distinct descriptions of the Lord Jesus in our present passage in verse 7. First of all, it says, he that is holy. Second of all, he that is true. And third, he that hath the key of David and openeth and no man shutteth, and so on. He that is holy. In Acts 3:14, Peter refers to the Lord Jesus as the Holy One. The Holy One. This points clearly to the divinity or the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 15 verse 4, we read, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. In other words, the only one whom we can say is the Holy One is God. Holy and reverend is his name. So when we're using the definite article in relation to holiness, we're called an holy people. That's different. But when we're talking about the Holy One, and it's referring to the Lord Jesus, it points to him absolutely as none other than God himself. The word holy means set apart, and when it refers to God, it means God is separate from all his creation. He's different from everything he's created, not just in the sense of separate from sin, but separate in the sense that he is uncreated. Everything else is created by God, but he himself is uncreated. He is the self-existent one. So when we say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, it's emphasizing the difference in God from everything else that exists. God is completely separate. God is completely unique. So when Jesus is called the Holy One, Peter is saying he is the one who is none other than God himself. He that is holy. But then, he that is true. This verse is the first time both these words, holy and true, appear in the book of Revelation. They are both used of the Lord Jesus. Consider in the following verses how the word true is applied to Christ. Revelation 3 and 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. So not only is the Lord Jesus the Holy One, he is the one who is truth. He is the true one, if you like to put it that way. The Lord Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, the life. So it's not just that the Lord Jesus Christ tells the truth, or proclaims the truth like we do, like we're doing now as a church, we proclaim truth. No, the Lord Jesus is more than that. He is the truth. He is the embodiment of all truth. But then thirdly, he that hath the key of David. This is clearly taken from Isaiah 22 and verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Interesting imagery, isn't it? When you think of a key, you normally think of a key in your hand. You don't think of a key upon your shoulder. And it says in Isaiah 22, so shall he open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. But that phrase, will I lay upon his shoulder, that reminds us of another passage in Isaiah, doesn't it? Think about it for a moment. See if you get it before I actually say the verse. Upon his shoulder. It reminds us of Isaiah 9 verse 6, doesn't it? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be where? Upon his shoulder. So when we think of the key of David, the authority of David, or the key of David upon his shoulder, it's really another way of saying the authority or the government of Israel is upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. That's what the verse in our text is saying. So the key refers to the governing power and authority. Hence the following words in our text. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, at the moment in our country, there's a lot of debate over the government, and a lot of difficulty regarding the government, and there was a challenge on the leadership and so on of one of the political leaders of our Taoiseach last night and so on. But the difference between the governing power of Christ and the governing power of our Taoiseach is the governing power of Christ does not depend upon a man or men or a group of men or a country. That's why it says that he opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. In other words, in him is all power residing. And it's not a dependent power. It's not a power that can change. If he opens a door, nobody can shut that door. If he shuts a door, nobody can open it. In other words, his declarations and decisions are final. And if he is the one who has the power to govern all people, and if he can open and close at his will, what a confidence we have as his people. If he is our Lord and he is our King, that gives us great confidence. Christ possesses all power, and no one can stop or prevent him. Compare Revelation 2:26, which says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." All power. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." And I love that little phrase there in that passage. Because when the Lord Jesus says, "All power and authority is given unto me," it's not that it's almost given as a present. The idea is much more forceful. It means released to him by right. It is his power. It is his authority by right. He possesses it all. Therefore, he tells us to go. The word power actually appears 32 times in the book of Revelation. Just one or two examples. Revelation 5, verse 12. "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength," and so on. The end of verse 13. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." There are three and possibly four Greek words that underlie the word power. The three I'll make reference to are exousia, dunamis, and kratos, or kratos. The word exousia, which underlies the Greek or the English word power, means the idea of ability, means a freedom of power, means mastery, authority, and jurisdiction. Christ has all these. So he has the ability to do what he wants, the mastery to do what he wants, the authority and the jurisdiction to do whatsoever he wills, and nobody can second guess him. Nobody can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" He has complete and ultimate and sovereign jurisdiction over all the affairs of men. That's the word exousia. But then the second word that is used for power in the book of Revelation is the word dunamis. Now this has the idea of the miraculous side of the power. The idea of Christ's mighty working. So it's not just talking about here now his jurisdiction as exousia, but now it means the dramatic side of his power. That not only has he the right to do something, but he can do great things. He can do wonderful things. He can do miraculous things and mighty things. It's the word from which, I've mentioned this before, it's the word from which we get the English word dynamite. Okay, dunamis, which we get the English word dynamite. So not only has Christ got all jurisdiction and all authority, but he also has all power in the miraculous sense and in the mighty sense. Then the third word that is used to underlie the English word power is the Greek word Kratos or Kratos. And this is the idea of the dominion of Christ's power. Absolute dominion. Absolute sovereign authority. So Christ is the mighty and the powerful one. Which is comforting when we get to the next verse. Verse 8. I know thy works, which this verse talks about Christ's care of the church. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast the little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, we've recently come into this area, haven't we? And I think this verse is a good verse to keep in mind when we think about what we want to do in this area. Look at that little phrase. I have set before thee an open door. What do we want in this place, in this area? We want God to open a door, don't we, in this place? We want God to do a mighty work, don't we? We want God to open people's hearts and minds in this area. And Christ has the power to do it. Christ has the authority to do it. He can change people's hearts and minds. He can change whole nations at His will. But there's three reasons in this verse for the care of His church. First of all, the little strength. For thou hast a little strength. This was not a big and influential church. Yet it had the most important thing of all, the approval of its Lord. Only two of the churches out of the seven have no rebuke. This is one, and Smyrna was the other. Only two churches that do not receive a rebuke. And the wonderful thing is, it was only a small church. An insignificant church. Maybe Ephesus and Laodicea would have looked at Philadelphia and said, what an insignificant church Philadelphia is. But one of the reasons why Jesus Christ comes to their aid is because of that. Yes, they were little, but they were faithful. They were a church that did not need to receive rebuke, but they needed to receive encouragement. This morning, or this evening at least, if we feel we have little strength, take encouragement from this. That the Lord Jesus Christ did not despise the little church at Philadelphia that had little strength. No, He in fact encouraged them that He would be their champion, that He would be their defender. A small church, but faithful and honored by its God. Human weakness has never been a substantial obstacle for the success of God's people. Hebrews 11 is a wonderful chapter. Let me just read one or two verses from that. Hebrews 11, 33, speaking of the heroes of faith, says this, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And here's the phrase, listen to this, out of weakness were made strong. It's not wonderful. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You know the picture of when the Lord comes to Gideon, He says, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon doesn't feel that way. But God, in stating to him those words, is going to make him into a mighty man of valor. And the Lord comes to our church tonight and says, yes, we're small. Yes, we're weak. Yes, we're in the world's eyes, and even in many churches' eyes, insignificant. But that can be the secret to our success. Because we rest in His strength. 2 Corinthians 12:9, that famous verse, after Paul had sought three times for the removal of that thorn in the flesh, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Weakness can be the greatest weapon for the Christian and for the church. Can be. Only if we rest in the strength of Christ. But the second reason Christ comes to our help in our verse, it says, and has kept my word. They were small, insignificant, weak, but they had kept the word of God. The most important thing we can do, to obey is better than sacrifice. Thou hast kept my word. That's the all important thing. To be faithful to the word of God, to keep the word of God. That's what our calling is. And verse 10 says something similar. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, or you probably could translate it, patiently kept my word, not giving up on keeping my word, not doing it for a short while, doing it for a little while, and then giving up, but patiently keeping my word. God is no man's debtor. In Mark chapter 10, we've been considering chapter 10 over the last few weeks, and in Mark 10:29, Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Now in this time, houses, brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. To keep the word of God brings great blessing. You see, maybe the big churches, maybe the problem, part of the problem there is, they become confident in their size, don't they? Do you remember David? He sinned against God. What did he do? He numbered Israel. Why was that a transgression? Because God did not want David to trust in numbers. We're all weak, don't we? We all say, well, you know, how many's here tonight? You know, we start counting, well, you know, and we say, well, it'd be nice to have a few more. And what are we doing? We're committing the same sin of David. Whereas if we forget about numbers and concentrate on the strength of Christ, the numbers will look after themselves, God willing. But as soon as we start to get big, imagine if there was 100 of us here tonight. There wouldn't be the same need to trust in the Lord. Or we'd look around at the big numbers and say, "It's you know, that would be our confidence." Isaiah 66 verse 2. The Lord says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. I think it could be truly said of Philadelphia, that they trembled at the word of God. That the word of God was their authority. The word of God was the thing that was their meat and drink. And thirdly, and hast not denied my name. A name, especially back in biblical times, represented all that the person was. So when the Lord Jesus says to this church, you have not denied my name, he's in effect saying, you have not denied me and all that I am. You have not denied my person, my doctrine, my will, my word, my commands, my testimonies. You have not denied me. And when we disobey the word of God, we're in effect denying Christ. We're denying him. A similar thing is said to Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 13. You have not denied my faith. Fourthly, in verse 9, Christ's dealings with the false Jews. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you. This is an amazing verse. Synagogue of Satan simply means they're Jews by nation, but not by nature. They're not real Jews. That's what the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 says to them. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. They were Jews in name and in nation, but not by nature. But here's the really good part. Here's the really good part in the verse. In verse 9 it says, Behold, I will make them come to worship before thy feet, and to know I have loved thee. The Jews would know, the ethnic Jews would exactly know the inference here. Because back in Isaiah, just turn back to Isaiah with me for a moment. Isaiah chapter 45, just three verses in Isaiah. And it's amazing here, the implication. Because back in Isaiah, there's a promise, and it's repeated, where the Lord says he would bring the nations to bow before the Jews. In Isaiah 45, verse 14, we read, Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be dying, they shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. It's the very same language, isn't it, as our passage. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. And Isaiah 49:23, just over a couple of pages, chapter 49, verse 23, And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. And just over to chapter 60 and verse 14, Chapter 60 and verse 14, The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now the amazing thing about the verses in Isaiah and the verse in Revelation is from a Jewish perspective, from the ethnic Jews' perspective, it seems to be reversed. Here, in Revelation, rather than back in Isaiah, what's been said, that the nations would come and bow before the Jews, here in Revelation, what's been said, no, the Jews will come and bow before you. But there is no contradiction. There is no difference. Because, and here's the point, the promises in Isaiah were not made to Israel after the flesh. The promises were not made to ethnic Israel. They were made to the Israel of God, weren't they? Romans 9 tells us, and you can almost use this as a commentary, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. In other words, not that the word of God is mistaken. Why? For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because are they the seed of Abraham, are they children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now here's the point. I know I'm probably not making this too clearly, but listen to this. We must interpret the Old Testament through New Testament glasses. We must interpret the Old Testament through New Testament glasses. This is where dispensationalism fails. Dispensationalism goes back to Isaiah, and they say, listen, there must be a time in the future when all the nations will come and fall before the Jews. Well, listen, according to Romans 9, they which are of ethnic Israel are not the true Israel. We are the true Israel. We're the real Jews, aren't we? According to Romans 2, they who are circumcised in the heart, They're the real Jews. So in Revelation, when it says that the ethnic Jews, that the Jews by name will come to bow before you, there's no contradiction. It's saying exactly the same thing that Isaiah said. They will come and bow before you and say that God is in you of a truth. If we had time, we could look to Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. I have to say, I'll never forget the first time I read that passage and understood what it meant. Galatians 4, 21. Read it in your own time. Basically, the key verse, let me just go to the key verse. Galatians 4 and verse 30. Because this is the clincher. I remember reading this and it literally blew me away. Galatians 4 and verse 30. And it says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman," which is talking about ethnic national Israel, "and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." No, won't be heir. In other words, somebody who remains just an ethnic Jew will never be heir with us, because we're from the Jerusalem which is above, verse 26. The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all true believers. I was listening to John MacArthur on this passage, and he quoted the verse in Romans 11. And it always amazes me when I hear dispensationalists quoting this verse. And he says, "And so all Israel will be saved." As if that's some promise for the last generation of Jews. It never says that. It never says that. There's no promise that the last generation or some group of Jews during the so-called Great Tribulation in the future will be saved. That's not what the verse is saying. When it says all Israel will be saved, it means all the elect will be saved. All the true Israel will be saved. From the beginning of creation to the end of creation, all Israel will be saved. All the Israel of God. Another principle before I leave this point, which dispensationalism denies, is seen in 2 Corinthians 1:20, and it's a short verse. It says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." They say that the promises made to ethnic Israel in the Old Testament can only be fulfilled to ethnic Israel. But Paul's argument in the verse I just quoted, in the above verse, is that Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. He says all the promises, and when we're talking about every promise in the Old Testament that is made, every promise to Israel, everything that was said that would happen, it's all fulfilled in Christ. It has all been fulfilled in principle in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the second coming is fulfilled in principle, because he cannot lie. It's fulfilled already in Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. And dispensationalism rejects that whole idea. Completely rejects that. And what I love is this. Not only are all the promises of God amen, yea and amen in Christ, but we're in Christ. So if the promises are amen in Christ, and we're in Christ, then we can sing the little children's chorus. All the promises in the book are mine. All the promises in the book are mine. So when the dispensationalists say, "Well, that promise in Isaiah is not for you," yes, it is for me. Yes, it is for me. Because all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Fifthly, I know I didn't really, forgive me only for going over that very briefly, but maybe some other time we'll go in more detail on that issue. Fifthly, Christ's protection of the Philadelphian believers, and the reason for his protection stated, verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Adam Clark says, "Many understand by the hour of temptation the persecution under Trajan, which was greater and more extensive than the preceding ones under Nero and Domitian. This church had already been tested, therefore would be kept from this trial. The Lord protects his people from extensive periods of trial and test. And that's what we learn from this. But the Lord says, no, you have been tested enough. Now you are going to be protected from this great trial that will come on the world. And the Lord protects his people, doesn't he? And doesn't allow us to be tried or to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Sixthly, an exhortation to hold fast. An exhortation to hold fast. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Thyatira had been told in Revelation 2:25, but that which ye have already, hold fast. The word hold fast means to seize or to retain fervently, so that no one will take what you have. It's possibly illustrated in the idea of an army holding a fort under attack of an enemy force. They know that if that enemy gets into that fort, or if that enemy gets into that fortress, that they are dead men. And they hold that fort as if they're fighting for their life. And the Lord Jesus says, listen, hold fast what you have, that no man take thy crown. No man take away what you have. Don't let them. No matter what they do, you hold fast as if fighting for your very life. The Word of God, in the Gospels we read that the kingdom of heaven cometh with force, and the forceful take it, and the strong take it by force. People think that going to heaven, you can almost sort of accidentally trip into heaven. No. The Bible says we must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of heaven. Hold fast. Take hold of eternal life, the Word of God tells us, doesn't it? Take hold of it. Grip it. Don't let it go. Be fervent in your taking hold of eternal life. Seventhly, a promise to the overcomers, verse 12. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Five aspects, very briefly, we're just finished on my last page. Five aspects to this promise. First of all, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Literally the idea is, you'll be made for the worship of God eternally. Wonderful thought, isn't it? The pillars of the temple. It speaks of the honor, you know, the two pillars that stood in front of the Old Testament temple. The first thing you would see would be these great pillars, as a Boaz and Jacob or something they were called. These two great pillars, and they would be seen, and they stood mighty pillars at the entrance to the temple of God. And the promise is, listen, if you're an overcomer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Not just hiding away somewhere, but on show. In the temple of God, you will be a pillar in God's temple. Realizing our chief end. Heaven is all about realizing our chief end, isn't it? Man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And God will be glorified in heaven by believers who are not just making up the numbers, but who are giant pillars in the temple of God, declaring the greatness of God, holding fast to his word and becoming pillars in his temple. But then secondly, he shall go no more out, no more testing, but eternal sweet fellowship with God. No more going out for tests, no more going out into danger, but eternal rest and eternal peace. But then, the last three aspects, I love this, and I just noticed this just today as I was finishing my notes. The last three clauses, I will write upon him the name of my God, and then on the name of the city of my God, and then, and I will write upon him my new name. There's three names there mentioned. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, and then my new name. Now the first one and the third one are easy. I will write upon him the name of my God, God the Father. Yes? I will write upon him my new name, God the Son. So the middle one. And the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Just turn briefly with me to show you the point here. Revelation 21. Because it's a direct reference, isn't it, to Revelation and 21. Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I saw John, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. Now let me ask you the question in verse 2. Who is it that prepares us as a bride for our husband? Or sanctified by who? Sanctified by the Holy Spirit, aren't we? So we're prepared by the Holy Spirit. This reference to the New Jerusalem. Prepared or sanctified. Set apart and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And what's beautiful here, and just I just wanted to show you that, and I hope you don't think I'm stretching it. God the Father's name is written upon us. God the Son's name is written upon us. But by inference, God the Holy Spirit's name is written upon us. And when you think of a name, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, you know when you took all your school books out, what was the first thing you did? You wrote your name on them. Why did you write your name on them? So everyone would know, that's my book. That's my book. I own that. Colette stitches the girls' names into their uniforms. So again, everyone will know, that's Charlotte's, that's Catherine's, that's Jessica's, that's Emily's one of these days. That belongs to them. Well, why have we, God the Father's, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit's name? Because God's saying, you belong to me. You're mine. You have the names of the Holy Trinity written on you. The name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are owned by God. We are His possession. And nobody can take us. Nobody can snatch us out of His hands. Because we belong to Him. Biblical ownership. God owns us. Yes, Philadelphia was a small, insignificant, weak little church. But it was owned by God. A possession of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And finally, the call to hear, verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And this is what God is saying to us. Listen. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to all the promises. Listen to all the encouragements and all the things that we can rest upon. Take my word as your confidence. Take my word as your strength. Take my word as your foundation for the rest of your life. May God grant that we will do so. Amen.